Turn with me in the scriptures to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. I'll read the first six verses. My intention is to go through the entire narrative. That's found in chapter 29. So the entire chapter will be our text, but I'll read the first six verses. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." I want to remind you of Voss's, what he considered a principle of revelation. When he looks at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not so concerned about moral lessons. He is concerned about the history of revelation and how God reveals himself. And he sees in through the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a principle of revelation. And we've talked about this, I think, several months ago. But I want to remind you of it. Abraham represents the first stage. He is the origin, the source, the one that God uses as the father. And what is pronounced, what is emphasized, is a time in which there is a delay of the promise and the need for faith to wait, to persevere, and to continue to trust in the Lord. Isaac represents a second stage of revelation, which has the idea of passivity, submission, and sacrifice. And what is emphasized here is how short the narrative is. With Isaac, you don't have a long story. And what's also unique is it's not only short, but it repeats many, many of the things that happened to Abraham. It's almost like a mirror, but very, very much shortened. But for sure, what's central is his being sacrificed. Abraham taking him up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice, and then God providing a sacrifice in his place. But Isaac represents that second stage of revelation, of submission, passivity, and sacrifice. Jacob represents then a third stage, kind of a final stage. And you see these stages not only through the patriarchs, but then throughout the scripture, and particularly in the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a certain way. Jacob represents a third stage. It carries the idea of a transformation, and by virtue of a transformation, growth. In his particular life, it's a transformation of regeneration, where God changes his heart. And through him brings about a tremendous blessing. What is emphasized is the grace of God, and the grace of God through his electing grace. It's used in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. I think of Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul quotes, I believe, from Malachi, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And in that, seeing that unconditional free grace toward a sinner, and transforming that sinner, and through whom much blessing would come. And so we see through Jacob, among other things, there's the growth of a family. And with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, you have children born, sons conceived, but it's through Leah and the various concubines that the family grows and is ultimately established as a large family. And the beginning of the nation of Israel in its 12 tribes. But we must keep in mind that these stages are part of a larger scheme, to be sure, a continuum, a history that began before Abraham and certainly continues far beyond the three patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a history, a continuum that continues to unfold even today, even for us, before our very eyes. A history in which God reveals and fulfills his promises. And most specifically, we can say the promise. The promise that was given originally at the fall of Adam and Eve, where the Lord himself promises that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it'll be by the seed of the woman that the serpent's head will be crushed. And we recognize in that promise that you have the original proclamation of the gospel, the good news. Men and women will be saved from that which binds them and brings about death through this one who will have the ability to crush the head of the serpent, though he himself suffering by being struck on the heel. But this original promise unfolds and unfolds for us through the patriarchs. And the promise includes descendants that will ultimately become a nation. And through that nation, that child of promise, that fulfillment of a child of promise, that seed of the woman would come. So there's a promise of descendants, more than the stars in the heaven, more than the dust on the land. Descendants, children. There's also promise of a land, and then a third aspect or facet of this promise unfolding, that there will be blessing upon the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And you see that that's just various facets, a continual unfolding of the original promise of the seed of the woman coming as deliverer and savior. Now, in our chapter 29 in Genesis, it contributes to this entire story, these various stages and this story, this unfolding of the promise of God, by showing how in God's providence, he brings about his promise through the lives of his people. And so this evening, I think what's emphasized for us in this chapter is the providence of God. And I hope to demonstrate that. The providence of God as he fulfills the promise and in fulfilling the promise, working through individual lives. We could break down the narrative in three different parts. First of all, there's Jacob meeting Rachel. And it's somewhat of a theme of exile. Remember that Jacob had to leave his family. He worked out an agreement with his brother Esau and claimed the promise of the firstborn, and then by an act of deception took the blessing that belonged to the firstborn. And Esau was threatening to murder him, and various concerns on the part of Rebekah and Isaac, they send him away, and they send him away deprived. He carries very, very little with him. We saw that. And to be sure, in a very basic way, you have a theme of exile that will be worked out throughout the scriptures for Israel and ultimately in Christ. An exile. While on exile, however, he has this vision of God at Bethel. And this vision of God, God identifies himself with his father. I am the God of your father, Abraham. I am the God of your father, Isaac. And I will give you this land, and in giving you this land, I will give you descendants who will spread out far to the north, south, east, and west. And so he gives that promise of that overarching way of salvation, descendants, a land. But then he gives a personal word to Jacob. And he says to Jacob during this vision at Bethel, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And you see, all of this is important now for chapter 29. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have finished all that I have promised to do. And of course, that promise is still not completed as of yet, even in our own time. The Lord will be with Jacob, that is, for eternity. Now, there's a tremendous stress on the large picture here. God's redemptive history, his redemptive work, his redemptive purposes that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ as he raises up a nation, his covenant people, through whom will come the Messiah, the Christ, the seed of the woman. And there is much that is a part of that history we know. It's a large picture. But it does not in any way obscure or hinder God's work in an individual's life. And I'd like to stress that at various points. And so in verse 1, we find that Jacob went on his journey. Jacob went on his journey. The literal rendering, Jacob lifted his feet. And it speaks of a confidence, is being assured, secure, and refreshed after this vision that he has at Bethel, recorded for us in chapter 28. In chapter 29, it begins, he went on his journey, his feet lifted up, confident, refreshed, assured, secure, that the Lord was with him, even though in an exile, away from home, having very, very little with him. Yet there is an assurance. There is the meeting with Rachel. And it's one of these stories that seem too good to be true. He's wandering on the way to Haran, many, many days distant from where his parents are. And eventually comes across these shepherds. He sees a well in a field. He sees three flocks of sheep. He comes across the sons of the east, these shepherds. And right away he's able to relate. He too was a shepherd in his former life before this exile. And so there's a familiarity with it all, the well, the flocks, the shepherds. And he asks his shepherds about relatives, about Laban, his uncle. And the shepherds, oh, we know him. I mean, he just stumbles across these shepherds and immediately strikes up a conversation. And yes, they know Laban. And not only do they know them, but look, here comes his daughter now, Rachel, with his flock. And so he meets Rachel. He waters the flock, taking this large stone off. He kisses her, as is done often in the Middle East with relatives. It's not necessarily a romantic episode at this point. He weeps. This is a very, very moving time. Remember, he's in exile. He's been cut off from his family, from his home. Now wandering, looking for Laban. He comes across these shepherds, and he comes across, lo and behold, the daughter of Laban. And now he feels he's with family again. There's a connection. And he's gone through an awful lot. And now all the emotion pours out. He weeps as he takes hold of Rachel. We learn that he's well received by Laban. Laban refers to him now. This is, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There are titles used. He refers to him. New American Standard says, you are my relative. It's really, you are my brother. And so he stays a month with Laban, well received apparently in the family. It's like a story too good to be true. Everything is just falling into place at this point. God certainly must be with Jacob. But then we move into the narrative, really to the second section. Jacob deceived by Laban. Laban approaches Jacob to serve him. Jacob has been there a month and asks for wages. Why should you serve me for nothing? And what is it? What is it that I might pay? And we are then introduced to the two daughters of Laban, Leah, who is described as having eyes that are weak. She could have had a sight problem or something that detracted from her appearance because of her eyes. Really not certain what it is, but she's contrasted with Rachel, who is beautiful in appearance. And of course, Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel. Jacob initiates, I'll serve you, Laban, 7 years if you will give me Rachel, the younger daughter. Now, Laban, and Calvin goes on much how deceitful and greedy Laban is in all of this. He shouldn't have accepted the 7 years. Although in this culture, it is quite proper for the family of the groom to bring a bridal price, and the bridal price, the higher the price, of course, the more valuable the bride. And if a man comes along with a very low bridal price, it offends everybody in the bride's family. This still happens in Africa. Father of the bride will ask for 7 cattle, and sometimes it's very hard for a young man to come up with 7 cattle. But you see, if it's 15, and the young man is willing to pay 15 cattle, 15 steers or whatever, that's a very, very valuable thing, and everyone is rather pleased with this. The bride feels that she's valuable to this young man, and of course the father of the bride feels that he's getting something in return, and this still goes on today. And so Jacob said, I'll serve you. He has nothing. Remember, he's in exile. He has nothing. And so says, I will serve you for 7 years. And that's rather a long time to be indentured. I'll serve you for 7 years for Rachel. And of course, Calvin says, Laban should have, negotiated. No, not 7 years. That's far too much, far too much. But he doesn't. Laban accepts it. And we're told that the 7 years go by very, very quickly because Jacob loves Rachel so much. Time of the wedding, there's a great feast, as often is the case in the Middle East. The bride has a veil, a real veil. you can't see her face. And Jacob spends the night with his bride, who he thinks is Rachel. He awakes in the morning, and lo and behold, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. He's been deceived. He's been tricked by Laban. Now, Laban has a ready excuse. It's our custom in our clan that we don't marry off the younger daughter before the older daughter. And so this is the way it is. Of course, you see, Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. Remember the blessing he receives by deceit? And so now he's being deceived. It's bitter, but a taste of his own medicine. There are various things he could have done. Calvin in his commentary talks about the various ways that Jacob could have dealt with this situation, but doesn't. And what happens now, and it's not Jacob who initiates this, it's now Laban, and you begin to see Laban's character rather greedy. Serve me another 7 years. I'll give you Rachel after the week. Let the bridal week go by, and I will give you Rachel. But you have to serve me another 7 years. 14 years of indentured service in order to gain Rachel. Jacob accepts the offer, and the week is finished out, and he takes Rachel as his wife, and then works for another 7 years serving Laban among his flocks. Can't miss what is happening here. Good beginnings. It's like a story that is created. It couldn't happen. It's too good to be true. Everything falling into place. And now Jacob begins to get entangled in a web of greed and deceit and service. 14 years is a long, long time. Now, where is the God of Jacob in all of this? God promised at Bethel, I will be with you, and really with you until I fulfill all the promises, really meaning for eternity. I will be with you. I will not leave you. Where is God in all of this? He's still there. God will use deceit. He will use greed. In his providence, you can't implicate God. God is not greedy. God is not deceitful. He is holy, righteous, and good. And yet, in his wisdom and power, he is able to so marshal a man's greed and deceit as to bring about his good purposes. And that's what you see here. The providence of God. His power to order, arrange, restrain, let go. In all that he's doing, he's using the impulse of Laban and Jacob in order to accomplish his own good purposes. The third part of the story is Jacob conceives children and sons. He meets Rachel, he's deceived by Laban, and then he conceives children. And these children are sons. And you will notice how this comes about through Leah, the one who is unloved. The text says hated, but it's the way in which the language is used. That is, if you put Rachel and Leah side by side, Jacob loved Rachel so much that it was as though, in comparison, he hated Leah. He really didn't hate Leah, and he didn't ignore her, obviously. She's conceiving children. We read about four here. And so it wasn't utter neglect, but it was rather an apathy, an indifference. He fulfilled his husbandly responsibilities and duties toward her, but there was nothing that really attracted Jacob to Leah. It was really Rachel that he loved. And so Rachel was getting all the attention and the love, and Leah felt that. But we read, and this is a wonderful, wonderful statement in verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, the text rendered literally hated. Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now with the Rachel side, we'll talk about that another evening, and that's a theme that we saw with Sarah and then Rebecca and Rachel, the inability to conceive, and that has a theme of its own. But here we see God's providence. He doesn't reveal himself to Leah. He revealed himself to Sarah. He revealed himself to Rebecca. He doesn't reveal himself to Leah. And yet we're reading about a mysterious hand of providence. God sees, he hears Leah's affliction and adversity and opens her womb and gives her sons, gives her the ability to conceive children. It's rather interesting if you read in Genesis up to this text how the Lord has helped the various women. A fascinating study. Remember Hagar? The angel of the Lord is first mentioned in relation to Hagar. The Lord reveals himself. It's really a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. Jesus reveals himself to Hagar first as the angel of the Lord. And administers much comfort to her. There's dealings with Sarah. There's revelation to Rebecca in all of this. No revelation is emphasized for Leah. And yet, an invisible, mysterious, powerful hand of God looking upon Leah and helping her. And Leah knew it. You see, no revelation, no special revelation. Yet Leah knew it was the Lord. And you see that with the various names that are given. She conceives a first son, Reuben, and she says, the Lord sees my affliction. Reuben, in the Greek, is two words put together, ruah, to see, and ben, a son. See, a son. God sees, or really, more literally, the Lord sees my affliction and has given me a son. Simeon, Shema, hear. The Lord has heard that I am hated. and has given me a second son. The Lord has seen my affliction. The Lord has heard my groans. It's language, my friends, that parallels to Israel and Egypt, where the Lord sees their affliction and he hears their sighs and delivers them. You see the same theme here for Leah. God sees, he hears. Now, there's no special revelation. Leah just knows that by virtue of her ability to conceive. And she names these children as testimony of God's wonderful, compassionate providence in her life. God sees my afflictions. He hears my groans. He is helping me. He is with me. There is then Levi. My husband will be bonded with me, attached to me. And then the fourth son, Judah. I will praise the Lord. Simply. No reference to the husband there. I will praise the Lord. These are wonderful, wonderful testimonies of faith. Testimonies of God's grace and his providence working in this woman's life. The Lord sees, he hears, he helps, he delivers. A couple of more observations. Commentators see that Leah uses God's covenant name, not Elohim, but the covenant name of Yahweh, Jehovah. Its full significance not being revealed until Moses. And yet the name is still being used, the covenant name, more familiar, more of that personal relationship. Leah knows the Lord and testifies of his grace. Not only in the naming of the children, but in the name of the Lord that she uses. And here we find a testimony of faith in the midst of adversity. Testimony of faith mingled with desire for the attention of her husband. Yet she knows, she is assured that she has the attention of the Lord. Tremendous. Last little observation is Judah, that fourth son. He will be the one through whom Messiah will come. It's rather interesting. It's rather quiet. It's subtle. He's not the first. And we will learn through Genesis why it can't be Reuben, why it can't be Simeon, why it can't be Levi, why it's got to be the fourth, Judah. But it is Judah. He will be the special one. He will be the covenant bearer. It'll be through his line that the family of David will come. And then through David, the Christ, Jesus. So this is the story. And again, I think what is emphasized here, you don't see God revealing himself in special ways as you had in the past. But clearly, there's a mysterious, powerful hand at work, orchestrating and guiding and directing all that's occurring. There are four lessons, if you'll bear with me. Four lessons concerning God's providence. First, God is working out his great redemptive plan among the nations. You see that here. There's an advancement. It will be through Judah that the line of Christ will come. Here you have the foundation of the nation of Israel. God is doing tremendous, we could say, cosmic things in bringing about the fulfillment of his purposes and the fulfillment of his promise. And yet, it involves various individuals, people. There's a personal relationship that the Lord has with these that we read about. Certainly in Ephesians, we know that God is, we are told that the Lord is very much at work summing up all things. See the big picture, summing up all things in Christ, he says in the first chapter. All things, things in heaven, things on earth, things invisible, visible, all things are being summed up and will be subjected to Christ. That's the big picture. And yet throughout the epistle to the Ephesians, various exhortations to specific churches. It's like a large picture of the cosmos. We see God working in history, large picture. And a picture that is worthy of generating many, many ideals and aspirations for both young and old. A tremendous work of God. A huge picture of the cosmos. A huge work of God throughout history that would cause one to become breathless. It's awesome in its power, in its majesty, in the way God works through nations to bring about his purposes. A tremendous, large picture. And then next to it, there's a portrait. A portrait, each one of you, singly, personal portrait, in which God knows, loves, and cares for. Though a tremendous, universal, cosmic work, in no way does that providence be hindered or obstructed in taking care of his children, each of his children, individually. Jesus says that the Lord sees even the sparrow that falls. How much more valuable are you than a sparrow? He knows you by name. The very hairs on your head are numbered. He is that intimate with you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves you. He loves you. And this is what we see. God's tremendous universal cosmic work, even through this chapter 29. And yet, Leah, Jacob, Rachel, not escaping the notice of God. Leah gives testimony to that, doesn't she? And so God is working out his great redemptive purposes, his plan among the nations, but it involves you, and in no way does it obstruct his personal attention, care, and love for your own lives. Second lesson. In God's providence, he may take us away from that which is familiar, and not only taking us away from that which is familiar, but even add adversity to it. And yet his promise is sure. He is with you. We can go for many, many years and the Lord doesn't rock the boat. I remember some of our shepherding visits. What was it? You know, quiet is good. Boring is good. We could go many years and nothing happens. And then, for whatever reason, in God's power, he rocks the boat. He takes us out of our comfort zone. Things are turned upside down. And we don't know which way to look, right or left. We don't know what is up or down. There are times where the Lord can really, really, it seems like, make a mess of things. It's as though we go into exile with nothing. And yet for sure, the promise is sure. He remains with us. Learn this, my friends. Do not judge God's character on the basis of adverse circumstances. Rather, judge adverse circumstances on the basis of God's character. Did you get that? Do not judge God's character on the basis of adverse circumstances. We don't have time tonight. I was going to look at Jeremiah 44. You can look at it yourselves. Don't judge God's character on the basis of adverse circumstances. Rather, judge adverse circumstances on the basis of God's character. And that's what we learn here. Seems like a very, very wonderful beginning. Too good to be true. And it was, in some sense, because eventually Jacob is entangled. 14 years, it'll turn out to be 20 years of serving Laban, who is greedy and rather tyrannical and unreasonable and makes really a very, very harsh environment in which to live. And yet, the promise is sure. God has not abandoned Jacob. The Lord is with him. Even through it, the adversity, and not only through it, but is blessing and advancing his purposes through the adversity. It's Kidner who writes a comment, and speaking about the end of the serving of Jacob to Laban. 20 years of drudgery and fiction. 20 years of drudgery and fiction, 20 years of drudgery and lies, are to weather Jacob's character. The reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. We all need a Laban in our lives, and the Lord will often place a Laban in our lives. This is his providence. Powerful, yet wise and good. We may feel like exiles. We may feel alienated, very much out of our comfort zone. In adversity, being taken advantage of could create resentful, bitter feelings, being so taken advantage of. And yet, this is all by the plan of God. Not only to carry out his purposes, but for the good of Jacob. And for you, my friends, for your good. Leading you in and through adversity. Because he's good and wise, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. We sang the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so it's a lesson that we need to learn again and again and again. God will never, never abandon you until his promises are fulfilled. And that won't be for eternity. And it's often through the adversity that he does his most profound work in your lives. And so use the lens of God's character and revelation to discern and judge your circumstances, not the other way around. Third, and I'll be quick. Do not be surprised that God will match your weakness, deficiencies, and sins with those adverse circumstances which are most effective to teach you. Do not be surprised that God will match your weakness, deficiency, and sin with those circumstances most effective to teach you. Jacob deceived his father in order to receive a blessing, and now he's being deceived by Laban. And not a simple thing. It'll end up being 20 years of serving a greedy, harsh individual. And yet God, we know, is wise and good. And so recognize that in the circumstances themselves, God has matched, complemented, corresponded your weaknesses with whatever adversity you're going through. And it would be a wise child of God to meditate on that, to compare the adversity with your own lives, to examine yourselves on the basis of what you're facing, and recognize God is not out to judge you. He is not out to pull the rug out from under you. He's not playing tricks on you. He doesn't want to just bring harm and hurt into your life as some form of judgment. If you're a child of God, that's not it. Rather, it's to teach you. And often to address certain particular weaknesses and sins. And so this is worthy stuff to meditate upon. God's power, wisdom, and goodness in the midst of my adversity, and to examine myself thoroughly and circumspectly, wisely, and ask the question, Lord, why? What are you teaching me in this? Teach me. Give me discernment. Give me the ability to reckon with myself that I might become more like Christ. Fourth thing we can learn is we don't know the outcome of our circumstances and our adversity. The Lord does, we don't. You see, with Jacob, through this adversity, he will gain many children. And from these children will come a nation. There will be many flocks. Remember, he left his home with nothing, and he will go back. Eventually, after 20 years, he will go back a very, very wealthy man. The Lord sends these adversities to discipline, and what a tremendous change of character as you read through the narrative. Jacob becomes a godly man. Doesn't really escape adversity for the rest of his life. Remember Joseph. And yet, ultimately, there'll be salvation. Ultimately, that hope, that assurance that he is the Lord's, the Lord is his, and that he will be secure for eternity as he waits for a new heaven and a new earth. No, we don't know the outcome of our adversity. We don't know the outcome of our lives. We need to be patient and wait. But I can say this, it's going to be good. I had a friend who always said he works for Pfizer, he's in management. It's a win-win situation. It's always a win-win situation. I don't know what the Lord has in store for you, and I don't know how he's going to use the adversity in your life. But I can guarantee it on the basis, on the authority of God's word, it will be good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you see, in Jacob's life, he goes through 20 years of hard labor, of being deceived and taken advantage of. And after 20 years, you'll see blessing, advancement, a change of life. He does become more godly. There's certainly greater prosperity in his family. And he sees the hand of God powerfully, powerfully at work in advancing his purposes. My friends, the Lord, it's an adventure. What can I say? Win-win situation. Any given day, it may be difficult. In fact, the pain may be hard. The confusion, the deprivation, the being misunderstood, whatever you're going through may be hard. But I'm telling you, there's light. And the Lord is going to show you. And whatever you're going through will issue in good, in blessing. Wait, wait, and see. Be patient. And the Lord is going to show you in his power, wisdom, goodness, and love. Good things through this adversity. Good things through his providence. He will not leave you, and he'll bestow rich blessing upon you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the guidance that it gives to us. We pray that we might learn the lessons of your providence well. Teach us, give us the ability to meditate upon this text, this narrative, the life of Jacob. Teach us about yourself, about your providence. Give us the ability to have ears to hear, to listen, and to wait upon you, to meditate upon the truths of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of faith, Psalm 91, Selection B.